The Bible reading for today is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
A veteran missionary met a new missionary, Johnny, who was committed disciple of Christ, but had a very different approach to his work. He was spending most of his time in a meeting with a few young men at that country. This veteran missionary tried changing this tactic, but Johnny resisted. After several years, the veteran missionary found he had to leave the country because of visa restrictions. "I've got so little to show for my time there," he said, reviewing his work. "Oh, there is a group of people who meet in our assembly, but I wonder what will happen to them when I leave. They are not disciples. They have been faithful in listening to my sermons, but they do not witness. Few of them know how to lead another person to Christ. They know nothing about discipling others. And now that I'm leaving, I can see all I've done here has been a waste of time." Then I look at what has come out of Johnny's life. One of the men he worked with is now a professor at the university. The man is mightily used of God to reach and train scores of university students. Another is leading a witnessing and discipling team of about 40 young men and women. Another is in a nearby city with a group of 35 growing disciples around him. Three have gone to other countries as missionaries and are now leading teams who are multiplying disciples. God is blessing their work. I see the contrast between my life and Johnny's. I was so sure I was right. What he seemed to be doing was so seemingly insignificant. But now when I look at the fruit, it's staggering. "Make disciples," says Jesus. You and I may never understand the impact or the effect that you in making a disciple might have on the disciple that you are making, and what that person might one day be used of God to achieve in this world. And it's so easy to hear the words come out of this particular passage because we are so familiar with them, aren't we? We know them well. We can probably quote them off by heart. But let me ask you, how many of you, as you look back over your life, have been in the process of making disciples? How many people have you discipled? And what has been the fruit of that discipleship? Disciple making is not easy. It requires great effort. It requires great time. But the rewards are immense, and they outweigh the time that you spend in a person's life. You have, as a mature Christian, so much to give. You have so much to offer to younger Christians. And some of them are crying out and saying, "Please, would someone disciple me?" And the problem that we face, I think, in the church today is that we place this great big emphasis on conversion. And once a person is converted, once they come to Christ, we kind of just leave them to their own ends. Oh, that you and I would see the importance of taking young Christians and spending time with them, teaching them the scriptures, showing them by modeling what it means to be a Christian, showing them how we respond when we're under pressure, when we're tested, what our Christianity looks like, helping them to learn what it means to be a disciple. And who knows, if we put effort into that, what God may do and accomplish through those efforts. "Go into all the world," says Jesus, "and make disciples." We have been commissioned by Jesus to do this. It is a command, an imperative. There are no exceptions in disciple making. And I know some of you are engaged in that process. And I know many of you have been engaged over the years in that process. But all believers, without exception, should be engaged in disciple making. Firstly, I want you to notice the authority of Jesus' commission. The authority of Jesus' commission. Verses 16 to 18. This is very interesting. Then the 11 disciples, you almost need to pull back to verse 10, where then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." That word brothers in verse 10 is important in relationship to what happens here, as we will see a little later. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted the authority of Jesus. Now, when it says that the authority, he says that all authority has been given to him, the question we want to ask, and so that comes out in verse 18. Sorry, I should have read that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does he mean? Does Jesus' authority somehow increase? Is he more authoritative in his proclamations after the resurrection than he is prior to the resurrection? Does the level of his authority somehow change? Is that what's being said? Well, what does Matthew chapter 7, verse 29 tell us? This is prior to the resurrection. Because he taught as one who had authority. So there is authority prior to his resurrection. Matthew 10, 1. He called his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Or Matthew 11, 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. So he has the authority to reveal, given all things committed to him by his Father. So now it seems to me it's quite clear that what Jesus is not saying is that somehow there is an increase in the veracity, in the truthfulness of his authority. It's not as if prior to the cross he has less authority in his proclamation, and now after the cross that authority is ramped up. It's more subtle than that. And what I think is being communicated here when it says all authority has been given to me is that what Jesus is saying is the scope of that authority is now more extensive. For the Father has handed over certain things to the Son that his authority now is over the entire earth. It is more comprehensive in that sense. And this is the gift the Father gives to him as a result of his vindication of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So it is the Father's gift to him. It is more extensive. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, he has authority over nature and nations. Verse 16. All nations and all of creation, all of that is subject to Jesus Christ. Now remember that Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus defeated the spiritual foes against him. Where? On the cross. Let me read it to you. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing, listen, triumphing over them by the cross. His triumph over them, thou defeated, is on the cross. So his authority extends over the spiritual forces of evil on the cross. Sorry, I'll come back to the nations. I got a bit lost there. He crushed them. He defeated them. He finally had victory in the cross over the spiritual forces of nature. And then nature and nations, verse 16. He controls nature. He establishes governments. He brings down governments. And that's hard for us to grasp. No government is established except that which God determines. Romans 13, verse 1. And that authority that God has over governments is now given to Christ, who has the authority over. and raises up governments and deposes governments. His authority is over all of creation. So whatever happens in the natural realm, though you and I may have an interest in meteorology, it is all orchestrated by Christ. Nature is subject to him. He has authority over sin and death, precisely because on the cross he defeats sin. And on the cross he defeats death, so that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, is able to proclaim, verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, right? Is sin. But, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has won the victory on our behalf. And since he's defeated death, and that is clear through his resurrection from the dead, you and I one day will be raised from the dead. And since he's broken, we sang that in the And Can It Be, broken the power of cancelled sin on the cross, so that he defeats the powers of darkness. That means that when he creates in you a new person, you are no longer subject to that sinful nature that you once had. It's been broken. And now you have a new nature in Christ. In other words, sin no longer reigns over you. You are no longer the person who responds to sin as the unbeliever does. It has no power over you because Christ has broken the power of sin. That has massive implications for a way in which we live our Christian life. Yes, we face temptation. Yes, it's difficult to face some of the temptations we have. But you have to understand that Christ has defeated the devil, defeated sin. You have the power through Christ to resist every temptation. Isn't that great? You don't have to be subject to the sinful desires that come in your heart because Christ has defeated sin. You're no longer under its authority. You're no longer under its power. You're no longer bound by it. You're free from it. Free to live the way that God has created you to live because he's broken the power of sin on the cross. That's why Paul writes and says, you know, we live now under a new master. We live now under Christ. Now our desires are changed. Now we are able to live in a way that reflects who Jesus is. Now we don't have to be scared or worried about always having to sin because Christ has broken the power of sin. He sets the prisoner free. I don't think we really grasp that. Because I think sometimes we think sin is almost inevitable. But it's not for the believer. Because it's a defeated principle. And Christ has defeated it on the cross. Massive implications. He has authority over every single person now. That authority extends so that we are told in Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11 that at the name of Jesus, when he returns, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. There will be no exceptions. There will be no one standing before the throne of God's judgment being able to somehow hide and say, well, I'm not going to bow my knee. And even the most ardent opponents of God, think of a Richard Dawkins who hates anything, any concept, any idea about God, who is a committed, dedicated atheist, will one day bow his knee before God. As I've said so often from this pulpit, you will either do it in this world or you will do it in the next world, but you will bow and you will confess him as Lord. Moreover, the Son becomes the one through whom all of God's authority is mediated, so that the authority of God now comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a result of his vindication of his work on the cross, of God's stamp of approval saying, I approve of what you've done. Now God's authority comes through Christ. That's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, I think it is, and says, there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus the man. He mediates a God to us, and we go through him to God. And this authority culminates on the cross, where in the cross there is a turning point in the kingdom of God that is now being inaugurated. There is a new power in the kingdom of God that is inaugurated on the cross. His kingdom dawns with new power, power of resurrection. And we see that kingdom over which Christ rules being extended in this world as more and more people come into that kingdom through the gospel message being faithfully proclaimed. Now, it is because of that authority that now Christ has. That is the reason, that is the source, that is why he's able to give his commission. And when he gives that commission, he does so with the full weight of the authority of God behind him. Do you realize the implications of that, my dear friends? That as you go out and proclaim the gospel in obedience to Christ, you have the weight of the authority of Christ behind you. You are not doing this on your own. You are not doing this out of a religious sense of obedience. You are doing this because you have authority from Christ. It's what stands behind you. And so we proclaim with great confidence, with great assurance, with great boldness, because Jesus Christ is the authority whom we are proclaiming. It is his worth, it is his person that drives us, that authority that comes with his person, that fuels us. And the goal of that commission that he gives to us is that more and more and more people will become worshippers of Jesus Christ, just like you and I are here this morning. So you are his ambassador. You go with his authority. Just like when there is an ambassador of Australia that gets sent to another nation, they go with the authority of the government. You, as you go out and proclaim the gospel, go with the authority of Jesus Christ. And since he has authority over everything, there is no higher authority by which you can proclaim the gospel. And that, in turn, should give you incredible assurance and confidence. Because Jesus stands behind you. Secondly, I want you to notice the substance of Jesus' commission. The substance of Jesus' commission. Verses 19 to 20a. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. There's so much there to try and unpack in a short sermon. What is the substance? It is to go and make disciples. Now, there's a number of grammatical things that I don't want to get too caught up in. The main verb in that sentence is make disciples. All the rest are participles. But because that command, that main verb, is in the form of the imperative, it gives imperatival a force to the participles that come. In other words, it's not only about the command go, but included in that command are the participles, as we will see. And so the first thing that needs to happen in the process of making disciples is, it sounds almost obvious, is you need to go. There is no passiveness with Jesus' command here. It's not as if non-Christians are going to come in droves to us. And the reason that non-Christians don't come to us is because they are in spiritual darkness. And we are told in Romans chapter 3 verses 9 and 10, and let me read these to you. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands God. Listen carefully now. No one who seeks God. There are no God seekers. And the only time that anyone, in inverted commas, seeks God is because God is seeking them. And it's the prior action of God seeking that causes them to start seeking after Him. But they cannot, and it's impossible for any person to seek after God on their own steam. It's impossible. Why? Because they are bound in spiritual darkness. They are bound by the sinful nature. They are estranged from God. They are under the wrath of God. And they cannot see past their spiritual darkness. And it's only as God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word working together, brings light into their lives that they can have that spiritual darkness lifted. And in order for that to happen, and Romans, Paul talks about this in Romans, you and I need to go. Because unless we are going to them, they are not going to hear the gospel. So that every Christian, without exception, should be an evangelist. Now I know that causes great consternation and great fear, and people say, but I'm just not gifted in evangelism. I don't have the gift of others who just seem to somehow be able to go out and have a gospel conversation with everyone they meet. And I understand that some are particularly gifted and strong in evangelism, but that doesn't negate the command of Jesus Christ that every Christian must still go. We must go and reach out to this lost and dying world. Because, my dear friends, if you and I don't reach out to them, they are doomed to everlasting hell. And it is only as we take upon this mantle of the command of Jesus in the force of that participle to go, that the world will be reached for Christ. And the problem is the problem that Israel faced, that you and I face. Israel's problem was when God blessed Abraham and said, you will be a blessing to all nations, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, blessing to all nations, and that was meant to pass down so that Israel were meant to go out and evangelize, but they never did, till eventually God becomes exasperated and sends Jonah the prophet to do evangelism, and not even Jonah wants to go. And finally does go, only because he's swallowed by a nice big fish. And finally, when the people do get converted, Jonah complains and says, I knew this would happen. They all got converted. I wanted judgment. It's crazy, isn't it? And Israel failed. Let me ask you, how are we doing as the Church of Jesus Christ in that? Are we better than Israel? Are we reaching out consistently to the unbeliever? Or are we like Israel, who are reluctant evangelists? I know evangelism's not easy. I know. There's lots of barriers. There's lots of difficulties to overcome. There's lots of objections that people may have. Personality comes into it. Some are more extroverted. Some are less extroverted. Just by temperament, that's just the way that they're made. And so some find it difficult engaging in those kind of conversations. Others, it flows more easily. But the reality is, my dear friends, that doesn't mean that because I might have an introverted personality and I'm not that great that I can just sit back and say, well, it's up to others to reach out. No, you've got to find a way. You've got to find a way. Because it's the only way that this lost and dying world is ever going to be saved. It's the only way the gospel will be spread. Now notice who's present. This is why I said remember verse 10 of chapter 28. There's a bit of a difficulty here, isn't there? Because we have here saying that verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, it seems to me that it's unlikely that the ones who are doubting are the 11. And the reason why it's unlikely is because they've already seen the risen Christ, and Christ has dealt with some of those doubts. You remember in John 20, verse 24 to 29, when he deals with Thomas. You remember when he says, Thomas, stick your finger in here and feel and see the wounds. Stop doubting and believe. All the disciples are present when that happens. And if it says that the disciples worship, well, then they worshiped, and you can't worship if you're worshiping in doubt. So it seems to me that it is not only the 11 who are present. And the distinction that is made, I think, in this particular text, and verse 10 brings that out, is that when Jesus refers to brothers, he refers to a whole multitude. When he refers to disciples, it's specifically to the apostles. So it is the brothers who are told to come, and the 11 come with their brothers in this particular situation. So it seems that it's not only the 11 present, but a whole multitude of disciples present. Perhaps it's the 500 that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And some of them, having not seen the risen Christ and seeing him for the first time, and that word for doubt is perhaps not quite strong, they were a little bit hesitant because this is the first time they've seen Christ. And so what that means, and the reason why I'm trying to emphasize this, is because the commission that is given to all of them, not just the 11. You see, some of us think we've got to get out of jail free clause here and say, well, it's actually just the commission to the 11 apostles, you see, and so this commission doesn't really apply to me. No, it does apply to you because it includes all of them, including the others who were present. So none of us can sit back and say, well, it's not me. So my question to myself and to you is, do we take this seriously? Are we looking for gospel opportunities? Are we alert for gospel opportunities? Are we spending time in our personal prayer and devotional time saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm really finding this hard, but give me some gospel encounters today. Bring someone into me that we might get into just a conversation. Now, a gospel encounter doesn't mean that you have to go through the gospel from A to Z. It may mean just having a conversation with someone about spiritual things. And that might be the seed that God plants that will someone else will water and someone else will experience the fruit. It simply means that our faith, who we are in Christ, the reality of our salvation is something that is always being spoken about at every opportunity. So yes, you might not go through the ABCs of the gospel. But are we having conversations with people where it's not just about the sport or the weather or about the politics or about whether or not you've had COVID and how many times you've had it? But it's about Jesus. And we somehow work a way of working that into the conversation. I don't want you to feel guilty, because you're going to see why you're able to do that in a while. So just hang in there. What else are we told there? Well, we're told it goes to all nations. I've said this from this pulpit many times. There is no discrimination with God. When God reaches out, he doesn't just reach out to a certain culture, to a certain country, to a certain group of people. No, the gospel is to proclaim far and wide so that all nations, without exception, all people without exception, no matter where they are in the world, we need to reach out to all. Even those who are undesirable. Because there are going to be people that you and I encounter that we might consider undesirable. It may be that homeless person that we would rather not associate with. It may be someone who is from a different culture to us, who just rubs us up the wrong way. It may be those who hate us and persecute us and don't have anything to do with us and have ostracized us at work, have marginalized us, pushed us away and don't speak to us and don't want to have anything to do with us. Yes, even they need to be reached. It may be the ones who have caused great damage to us, have said things about us that are not true, that we know are not true. And they're unsaved and they've talked maliciously about us and they've gossiped about us and they've said things that are very hurtful. Yes, even they need to be reached. We need to take our prejudices and we need to put them at the foot of the cross and we need to leave them there. Because when it comes to reaching out to the lost, God has no prejudice. All he sees is a humanity. After all, God created one race, the human race. And we are all part of that human race, no matter what our cultural background. So let's be diligent in reaching out to the lost. Now, notice what he says. Make disciples, not converts. Yes, it starts with conversion. I understand. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is to make disciples. So how do I do that? Well, firstly, you do it through sharing the word. You first have to tell them of what God has done in Christ. So it's the sharing of the gospel. That's your starting point. Now, how you do that may vary. It may come through friendships. It may come through a chance encounter. It may come through a concerted outreach program like ESL. It may come through your Bible study by inviting an unbeliever into that Bible study. It may be come through someone you know at work that you get on well with who's not a Christian, and through your conversation, slowly but surely, you begin to share. It can happen in a variety of ways, but it always starts there. With the gospel. Then we show the word. We show the word. We want to not just tell disciples when they come into Christ and we make disciples. We don't want to just tell them that we've got a great big intellectual knowledge about the word of God. But we want them to see the word living in us. This is true for both the unbeliever and the believer we are discipling. For the unbeliever, their eye is on you and they want to see, is this person a genuine Christian or are they a hypocrite? They're watching you. And they're wanting you to trip up and fall and fail because then it can confirm their prejudice. And so our lives should be lived as lives of integrity before our unbelieving friends. That they would see the consistency of who we are and who we proclaim to be in Christ by our actions. But more than that, as we make disciples, as we take someone under our wing, and as we begin to make a disciple of that person, we should be showing them that our Christianity, our maturity in that Christianity is not just couched in words, but they can see something of Christ by the way in which we live. So important. Confession with the mouth is not enough. Now, I was trying to remember this in preparation. I couldn't find it, so I might get some of the details wrong. But Don Carson tells a story about this, Dr. Carson. He said when he was at university as a young Christian, they had started a Bible study, and he said he didn't know what he was doing because he had just been converted. And there was another guy they asked to do the Bible study because he was more mature. And he said, I had three friends who wanted to know more about Christ. So I went to this man and this young man who was a student. And I said to him, look, I've got three guys who are interested in Christ. And this young man said, well, tell me about them. And he said, well, the first one is kind of, you know, he's just exploring a whole lot of different religions, and Christianity is the one. You've been a Christian much longer than me and you know much more than me. Would you take him on? And he said, no, don't waste my time. Not interested. And then he said, I've got another guy who is kind of, you know, sort of interested, but sort of not. And he's just coasting along. and he's just wanting some more information. Would you take him on? He said, no, don't waste my time. And then he said, I've got another young man who grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor. And he grew up in church. And yet he's struggling because he sees the truth of the Word of God and then the inconsistency between the people in the church that he grew up in and that their lives weren't reflecting. And he can't see how Christianity has made any difference in their lives. And he's struggling to process, you know, whether this Christianity is true or not because he can't see any difference in their lives as opposed to they're just like the unbelievers. And this man said, bring him to me. He said to him, let him come and stay in the same dorm that I'm in. He can stay in the same room. And I will show him there's a difference. After 3 months, this man was converted. Does my life and your life do that? Does the way I live speak so powerfully into the lives of others that it becomes a compelling force that they say, you know, this person is so different to the rest. They're so other. I want that. I want that. Then we are to teach the word. And teaching them, it's so vitally important. Teaching is an absolute vital part of ministry. The only way that you and I get to know God is through the Word of God. It is God's revelation, God's revealing of Himself, and that we discover in the Word. You cannot, and I cannot know God, and I cannot know Jesus, unless I'm spending time in the Word. Because it's in the Word that I learn about who Christ is. I learn about all that He has done. I see His heart coming out in Scripture. And it is only as I read the Word, and the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten me, that I grow in my walk with God. And we are called to become more mature in Christ. And that means we will sit down and we will teach them. We will teach them about reading Scripture. We will teach them about prayer. We will teach them about baptism. We will teach them about what worship means. We will teach them about the importance of faith being revealed in action. We will teach them what the gifts of the Holy Spirit look like. We will teach them about service. We will teach them about who Christ is. We will teach them about how the Holy Spirit functions. We will teach them about works and faith balance. We will spend time in the Word and we will read it and we will go through it and we will help them to understand it and come to a greater grasp of who Christ is. The Word should be central in every church. That's why preaching is so important. God forbid the churches. And God save those churches that have taken preaching and pushed it to the back. It should be absolutely central because it is the expounding of the Word of God. It should be the high point of the service. We will teach them to be baptized. What does He say? Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Look what comes first. Baptizing them. Baptizing them. This is Jesus' commission. That every believer, every Christian should be baptized. This is a command. This is a given. And we should be saying to every new convert, your next step in your Christian walk, the next step in your faith is to get baptized. And if you're not baptized, you are living in disobedience to the command of Jesus Christ, whom you claim you love. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 15? If you love me, you will obey my commands. And so baptism is not a slavish religious issue that becomes a work, but rather it is an expression of my love for Jesus. I get baptized because I love Him. because he loves me. And I want to communicate that to him. And notice what he says about the commands. To the ends of the age. There is no time limit. God's word is never irrelevant. It's never as if it becomes old or out of date or out of use. No, it is irrelevant today as when it was first written. To put it in another way, to simplify all of this, if I can. John MacArthur has a great definition of discipleship that I heard long, long time ago. He says discipleship is finding someone who knows less than you know and telling them everything you know. And the point of that is that if I'm going to make a disciple, I pour my life into another's life. Now, I'm not here to, in any sense, boast or in any sense hold myself up as an example because I've failed in so many areas. But the one thing I have sought by God's grace to do at every single church, and some of them I look out and I see them here this morning, I've sought to take young men and I've sought to meet with them regularly and disciple them. And God, by his infinite grace and infinite mercy, in spite of my inabilities and the mistakes I've made in that process, has taken a number of them into full-time Christian work. There's one young man I think of who's pastoring a church in Bow Desert, who was working full-time that we took and said to him, I think you need to be in full-time work, and the opportunity came. That church in Bow Desert has flourished. Flourished. And he's been there 18 years, I think. So can I implore you and encourage you? Man, find someone to disciple. Make it a priority. Spend time with them. Grow together. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In those discipleship relationships, I've learned so much from those I'm discipling. I grow, they grow. We rub off on each other. And it's a great joy. Jesus took 12. He lost one. He added one, the Apostle Paul. Not Matthias, the Apostle Paul. He added one to complete the 12. And he changed the world. Through those men. Do you realize, my dear friends, the incredible effect that you might have upon the life of a younger person? You may not even see it. You may die and never see it. That God may take and thrust out into his work. There are so many people so much more gifted than me that should be in ministry. Honestly. And maybe it is that some of you here should be thinking about full-time paid ministry. And then thirdly, this is the cherry on top. I'll be very quick. Promise, last sermon in the morning. The reassurance of Jesus' commission. Look at verse 20b. The reassurance of Jesus' commission. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's the cherry on top. Jesus is saying that as you engage in disciple making, you have his presence with you. It's not as if Jesus commissions us to do something and then doesn't equip us to do what he commissions us to do. Jesus not only equips us to do what we are commissioned to do, but he promises that his presence will be with us so that when you engage in discipleship, you are never engaging in it totally alone. God is with you. And what could be more confidence boosting than that? To know that as I sit down and as I make disciples, Jesus is there present with me. How is Jesus present with you? He is present with you through the power of the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said in John chapter 16 verse 7, in order for the Holy Spirit to come, I need to go. I need to get myself out of the way. And in this place, yes, I will send the Spirit, the Counselor. He will guide you into all truth. He will lead you. He will direct you. He will make me real. And it was necessary for Jesus to go so that the disciples would benefit from the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them individually. Now Jesus didn't have to be present with them in the sense of being physically present with them. Now he is present with them all the time with all believers everywhere. You think about that. You see, when Jesus is with his disciples, he's with the 11. He's with the 12, right? But he can't be with all the others at the same time. Now Jesus is saying, but I'm with every believer. It doesn't matter where you are, what part of the country or world you are in, I'm with you. What greater blessing can there be than that? And it's that presence of Jesus that makes ministry possible. You can't do it without him. I can't do it without him. John 15:5. You can do nothing, says Jesus, without me. We are dependent upon him. But it is through the powerful presence of Christ that you and I are thrust out into ministry and are able to do what we do. Because Jesus equips and is with us. And that makes all the difference. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You never enter into a conversation with another person without Jesus being there with you. And just because you don't see him doesn't mean he's not there. He's right here in this building now. And he goes with you as you leave this building to wherever you go. And that becomes our reassurance, doesn't it? Presence of Jesus. Amen.